It's my privilege and joy and honor to introduce Donnie Breckbill, our speaker this morning. I've known Donnie for quite a few years, and I have found him a rich blessing and encouragement in my life. Brother Donnie, if you would come, and then we'll have prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Lord, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Father, I thank you for my brother. I thank you you've given him a message. And Father, I thank you that as we're together here today, you're faithful to speak to us, to instruct us, to inspire us, and equip us for your service. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that we would hear your voice, receive your word with meekness into our hearts, and bring forth much fruit to the glory of your name. And I ask that you would anoint our brother to deliver this message that you have given to him for us in this day, in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Bless you, brother. Thank you. Greetings to one and all. It is a blessed privilege to be gathered like this on a beautiful Friday morning. I am blessed that there are so many who are interested in becoming equipped to handle the Word of God. You know, it is a wonderful privilege that we have and an awesome responsibility to be those who handle the truth, and to learn to handle it effectually is why we're here today. I'm blessed by the agenda that's been put together here for this series of meetings, particularly because of the emphasis on the church engaged. You know, we're living in an age where there's a lot of emphasis on ministries, on foreign ministries, and all of that, and all of those things are good and needful. But if the church is not functioning the way God intended and designed it to be functioning, we're really not going to be effectual in our outreach, are we? And so I believe the emphasis of these meetings is to strengthen the church and equip the church to become all that God has designed for her to be. The topic that was given to me is why thinking and study are crucial for the church. And for the next hour, we're going to be looking a lot at the nature of truth and the power of truth and why the truth of God's word is so essential both for the survival and for the outreach, for the ongoing influence of the church cross-generationally and also cross-culturally. So that's going to be our focus this morning, is to try to unpack the nature of truth. This is not a new subject. It's a subject that many philosophers and theologians have tried to understand and get a grasp on over the centuries. And this morning we're going to take a little bit of a look at that. My springboard verse will be Acts 17:11, where it says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And the Bereans were, they were Greeks, so they were accustomed to the Greek philosophers, and the Greek philosophers had very open minds. They were okay about researching new ideas, which is what Paul encountered on Mars Hill. Mars Hill was basically a forum for Greek philosophers to gather to discuss ideas. And that's what Paul encountered there. However, the church at Thessalonica, which is where Paul was before he came to Berea, they were not open to what Paul had to say. They mocked him and drove him out of town. But when he came to Berea, he found people who were open to learn, and they were receptive to the truth. I want to talk, first of all, about the suppression of the truth. Why is it that some churches historically have, and today yet do, suppress the truth? Why are they so afraid of the truth? And the thing that continually amazes me about church history is that the period of years from 300 to 1500 was a period of time where the Roman Catholic Church dominated Christianity. There is an interesting book out now by Keith. I lost his last name on church history that focuses on that period of church history. You can get it from CLP. The name will come to me shortly. You can get it from CLP that focuses on that period of church history and helps us to realize that there were actually large groups of true believers during that period. But nevertheless, it was the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church that dominated Christianity over that 1,200-year period of church history. And how did they dominate church history? They did it by suppressing the truth. Keep the truth locked up in the Latin language that was not available to the common people. And in doing so, they were able to control the minds and therefore the lives of the masses and masses of people that lived during that time. We call it the Dark Ages for a good reason, because it was a period of much darkness. But nevertheless, even in our day, we find sometimes situations where churches are afraid of the truth. Why are they so afraid of it? The reason, well, there's several reasons, but the reason that some people are afraid of truth is that truth is very, very powerful. It changes people. It changes lives. It changes churches. And if you want to have a man-centered, man-governed church, if it's not going to be Christ-centered and Christ-governed, then you've got to control the truth. You've got to control what people are exposed to. Moving on to the pursuit of truth. I'm going to attempt to define truth this morning, but first of all, we need to understand that truth, and I appreciate that emphasis here this morning already, that truth is found in Jesus Christ. If you are going to be one who is in pursuit of truth, you're going to be one who is in pursuit of Jesus Christ, of knowing Jesus Christ. He is the essence of truth. He is the source of truth, and he is the, Colossians said, Paul said in Colossians, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we're talking about the pursuit of truth, as someone mentioned that this morning, we're not talking about just gaining a lot of knowledge so that we can impress people with what we know. If you're going to be in pursuit of truth, you're going to be in pursuit of Jesus Christ. And if you discover true truth, you're going to discover the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot pursue truth and be disengaged from Jesus Christ. The pursuit of truth is going to lead you into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mentioned the phrase true truth. That is a phrase that has impassioned me throughout my years of ministry. I came across that term many years ago, and I found out that it's a term that was coined by Francis Schaeffer. And I don't know exactly what he meant by that. I attempted to research it here in preparation for this, and I did not find a lot, but I know what it meant to me. And someone alluded to it this morning, that we can have there's all kinds of truths in the Word of God, and we can have a lot of things that we prioritize and that is important to us, but there are underlying truths that are non-negotiable, that are powerful, that are non-negotiable, that, let me just say it this way. True truth is not culturally specific. True truth is the kind of truth that you can take in our North American Anabaptist society, culture, and we can preach it and teach it, and it has that effect, that dynamic. You can take that same truth, and you can go to Haiti, you can go to Africa, you can go to China, and you can drop that same truth down into that culture, and it will have the same effect upon the people. Because it's universal in its nature. That's true truth. It's powerful. It's not culturally specific. It's not denominationally specific. I've had people ask me, well, how can you go, you preach in Mennonite churches, you preach in Beachy churches, you preach in charity churches, how can you preach in so much, such a wide variety? Well, if your focus is true truth, it applies to any denomination. You can preach it anywhere, and it will have the same effect. People who are searching for truth will be open to it, they will be receptive to it, and they will take it and they will apply it to their lives, and their lives will be changed by it. That's the nature of true truth. It's not geographically specific. It's not historically limited. The same truth that the apostles taught 2,000 years ago, we take that truth today and we can teach it and apply it in our day, and it's still relevant. It is relevant to every age. It is relevant to every time in history. It is not historically limited, and it is non-negotiable. David, way back when he lived, was writing the Psalms. He said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I have a mental image or a graphic image of truth that I want to share with you. When I think of truth, I think of a straight line. And this goes back to my school days when we were in geometry class. Remember studying the difference between a line and a line segment. A line segment has a point at both ends that terminate the line. A line has an arrow at both ends. A line goes on infinitely in all directions. A line is straight. It does not waver. It does not, it goes on. It's a straight line. It goes infinitely in all directions. That's the mental image that I get of truth. Now, you may be thinking, oh, he thinks he has truth. No, that's not my point. My point is that I am committed to discovering truth. And if we think of truth as being an unvarying line that proceeds infinitely in all directions, then when we find, if we are in pursuit of truth, when we find ourselves wavering or moving away from that straight line, what are we going to do? We are going to adjust our understanding to align itself with truth. We don't try to wrap truth around our thinking. We try to wrap our thinking around what is truth. And whenever you have that kind of a stance toward truth, you are in a position where, well, for one thing, it's really difficult to defend falsehood or deception, because you're kind of standing. If you're committed to defending truth, truth defends itself, and you don't have to feel like you're going to get backed in a corner sometime where you're not able to defend yourself. We must continually bring our thoughts to bear with the fact that this line of truth does not waver; it does not desist. We must continually bring our thoughts to bear with the fact that there is a line of truth that does not waver. We must continually adapt our thinking to align itself to this line of truth. All of truth reinforces and supports this line of truth. This line of truth runs through the Word of God. Not only runs through the Word of God, but the Word, everything in the Word of God. We need to think of the Word of God as everything in the Word of God is, there's no inconsistency there. Everything is aligned with this line of truth. This line of truth is eternal. It has an arrow at both ends. It goes on forever. This truth is evident in the created world. And this is an important thing for us as Christians to understand and to be defending, because we're living in a world of where relativism is dominant, or that's the dominant philosophy of our day, is that, well, it's truth for you. Whatever you choose to believe, that is truth for you, but I choose not to believe that, so therefore that doesn't apply to me, or it's not truth for me. Truth is evident in the created world. We read in Hebrews that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. There's another verse that I was trying to get that says that he created the world by the word of his spoken word. Sorry, I don't have the verse jotted down here, so I can't get it together right now. But God spoke the word, and the world came into being. And that word that God spoke 6,000 years ago now continues to hold the world into being. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that word consist means sticks together. So God's word that he spoke 6,000 years ago, when he said, let the dry land appear, and he said, let there be light, that word that he spoke 6,000 years ago continues to maintain the created world. Paul said, by him all things consist or hold together. And so, taking that thought to its extremity, the fact that this pulpit that I'm using here maintains its shape is proof positive that God is alive and that his word is true and eternal, and it is still doing its work in sustaining and maintaining creation. The created world proves the eternal power of God's word. Now, I know scientists attempt to explain all of this. They say, oh, atoms and molecules are held together by electromagnetic attraction and electromagnetic energy. And they have, there are scientific explanations for all of this, and I don't understand all of that. And it's true. It's true. I mean, what does science do other than try to understand the heart of God in the created world? But my question to them, my simple question to them, so where does this electromagnetic energy come from? You cannot have, in order to have electromagnetic energy, there has to be electricity. So where does this attraction come from? And the ultimate answer to that question is that it goes back to God. God created it. God spoke the world into existence. And so the fact that the world exists is proof positive that God's word is eternal, that it is still powerful. And if that is true in the created world, how much more so in the hearts of men? So the pursuit of truth is a pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul said that I might know Jesus. His heart was to know the heart of Jesus, or to know Jesus. He said that I may know him. This pursuit of truth is a pursuit of knowledge. Truth is transformational. Truth changes us. Truth changes people. Study any and all of the great revivals, and you will find that essentially what happened was that the darkness, the spiritual darkness, was dispelled with the powerful light of truth. And as the truth of God pierced the hearts of men and women, they were changed. They came under conviction, and they were changed. That's the power of truth. Truth is transformational. Light is more powerful than darkness. You can dispel darkness with light, but you cannot dispel light with darkness. You cannot flip a switch and bring darkness into a room that is filled with light. If there is light there, the darkness has to flee. Light is more powerful than darkness. It is our job as believers in today's world is to dispense light, to bring light into the world that will drive out the darkness and ignorance that is so prevalent in our day. So we are children of light and children of the day, and by sharing light, we can drive out the darkness. Those who walk in darkness do so because they do not have the truth, either through the ignorance of the truth or through the rejection of the truth. Truth is also functional. Applied truth produces results. It's functional. It's not just something that is intellectual. It is functional. Applied truth produces results. Last evening, another brother and I were meeting with a brother who was in the pits of despair. We spent about 2.5 hours with him. And for the first 2 hours, we were working with him just to try to help him to understand what was going on in his life. We were talking about many of the circumstances that he faced, trying to continually bringing him around to the fact that God is at work in your life. There was anger, there was despair, there was just frustration. And we spent 2.5 hours with him just applying truth to his situation. And it was just so exciting to see what happened. By the end of our time together, his facial features relaxed. His red, angry face, the color changed in his face. He became more relaxed, relaxed in his body language. He became more open. We were able to talk a lot about some things that we had never talked about before. The effect of truth, of applied truth, it produces results in the hearts of men and women, and that's why it is so exciting to be one who is a dispenser of truth. Biblical principles are not ascetic laws intended to make our lives difficult. Biblical principles are given to direct us into the way of life and success. And I remember when that became a reality to me throughout my teenage years, I pretty much looked at the Christian experience and the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts. And to be a Christian, you do the right thing and don't do the wrong thing. And it's this constant struggle between doing the right thing, doing the wrong thing. And that was pretty much my teenage experience. And I think all of us probably have to go through that until we get to the place where we realize that, the Bible is filled with promises and blessings to those who will embrace the truth. It's not about just a moral standard that is impossible to attain to, and we live under this burden of trying to please an angry God. It's not that at all. It's full of life and is full of joy and full of power. The pursuit of truth is ultimately the pursuit of Jesus Christ and everything that he lived and taught. Okay, I want to share next about the depths of truth. And this has to do with, as we study the Bible, the depths of truth. Because the Bible is a unique book in that there's something in it for everyone. And I appreciated the brother's comments about enriching our personal devotional time. If we approach the Bible with the mindset that it is so deep and so difficult to understand, if that's the mindset that we approach it, we're probably not going to get a whole lot out of it. We kind of set ourselves up for failure. The Bible is a unique book in that it is written for every age, for every culture, for every level of intellect. I say that simply because even a child can read the Bible and can glean from it. I mean, don't we read Bible stories? We read the Bible, read Bible stories to our children, and they love those stories. They connect with those stories. There are truths in the Word of God that even a child can connect with, and they can gather that truth. And they can apply it to their lives. And we use the stories of the Bible to help to introduce our children to the Bible and to the deeper truths of the Bible. And then there are also truths of Scripture that even the Apostle Peter said. This is the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and yet he said, some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand. Even the Apostle Peter struggled to wrap his mind around some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So we have various levels, if you will, of revealed truth in the Word of God. It is both simple and yet it is profound. The Bible was written so that even a child can enjoy it. There are depths of truth that continue to confound even the greatest of theologians. And yet it was written in such a way that the rudimentary, the things that are easy to understand, reveal the profound, and the profound support the rudimentary. It is a whole book. There are not conflicting truths within the Word of God. It is holistic in its message and in its nature. And I'm simply sharing that. I was sharing with my brother-in-law a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about some current doctrines that are becoming popular and how they fit into the truths of Scripture. And he made this observation. He said that whenever a theology emerges that obscures the simple truths, that theology should be, if it obscures the simple truths of Scripture, then that theology needs to be held in question. If someone comes along with a new interpretation or a new insight or a theological explanation, if it obscures the simple truths of Scripture, then that needs to be held in question. If a complex philosophy of Scripture emerges that does not support or reinforce the clearly revealed truth of Scripture, that philosophy must be regarded as in opposition to the truth. Deeper truths will always clarify the revealed fundamental truths. Deeper truths never obscure the fundamental truths. Because the Word is one. Paul said in Hebrews, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection. And I like the interpretation, I think it's the ASV, that says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us go on into maturity. They're suggesting that there are elementary teachings that we all need to know and understand, but then there are also deeper truths that support those fundamental truths. In the book of Galatians, we had the situation where we had Judaizers that were trying to introduce Judaism into Christianity. They were trying to merge Judaism and Christianity, and they were saying that if you want to be saved, then you need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul's response to them, well, he said several things. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel, which he said is not good news. It's not good news. And then he was calling them back to embrace the simplicity, called it the simplicity of the gospel. Okay, moving on. The next thing I want to talk about is the revelation of truth, how truth is revealed. Truth, and I want to talk about three different things. I want to talk about the natural revelation, truth as it is revealed in nature. I want to talk about moral revolution, that's truth. Revelation, truth as it is revealed in mankind, the way we behave and act. And then I want to talk about the divine nature revelation, which is truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. I'm going to quote Francis Schaeffer again, and I am not a follower of Francis Schaeffer. I've actually read very little of him, but I gleaned this from him, and I want to share it with you because I feel it is so powerful. He talks about the torn book. He said, supposing that you were to discover a book that was cut from top to bottom, and it was cut in half, and all you have is a half of every page. That's all you have, just half of every page, and you can read it, but every line is only half there. You only have half the message. And he said, that would be extremely frustrating, wouldn't it, to read a book if all you had was half the page and every sentence was cut in half. Well, he said, that is what we have in the natural revelation. In creation, we have, the creation tells us certain things about God. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things about God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So we can look out our windows. We can walk through the woods. We can observe nature. We can put it under a microscope. We can study it. And we can learn about God. That's the torn book. That gives us a perspective of God. But it doesn't give us the whole story. It gives us, we can learn about, we can say, ah, wow, what a God to do that, to create that, and to make that. How did He do that? But it only gives us part of the story. So the truth of God is revealed in nature. The truth of God is revealed in, I'm calling it the moral revelation. It's mankind. And psychologists, psychiatrists, and people who are into the humanities, excuse me, Paul, they are studying human nature, and they're trying to understand what makes us tick. Why do people do what they do? Why is there so much crime? Why is it that when you inject When people's standard of living increases, crime decreases? And so they figure, oh, it's money. If we could just inject more money into the society, we can control crime. If we can take people's guns away from us, then people will, we can control violence. These are the way that people are they're studying human nature, humanity. Again, it's a torn book because it doesn't give the whole story. We can learn a lot. We can learn a lot about the sinfulness of man, behavior of man, but it doesn't give us the whole story. And then we have, let me just share a verse about that. The truth of God's moral law is revealed in the heart of man. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. So he's saying, even the Gentiles, which do not have the law, who reject the word of God, they cannot totally reject the principles of the word of God because it shows up in their behavior, in the way they relate to one another. Then we have the divine revelation, the truth of God as revealed in His word. And the Bible is the rest of the story. It completes the story. The Bible gives us the story of the created world, how the world came into being. The Bible gives us the story of the fall of man and why there is sin in the world. And it gives us the beautiful story of redemption and how fallen man can be redeemed. And so the Bible is the rest of the story that so many people are missing out on. And it becomes us as believers to be writing the rest of the story by our lives and by our testimony and by our witness. We tell the rest of the story. We're helping society and the world to understand what's missing in their lives and what's missing in the world today. The Bible gives us the rest of the story. Man who rejects God and His word has to develop their own story. It is extremely frustrating to live with half the story. We have to complete the story somehow. And so, the evolutionist tries to explain nature apart from a creator. The scientist believes that he can manipulate viruses and control the outcome. The scientist believes that the rest of the story can be found under a microscope, and through scientific experimentation, we can learn the rest of the story. Darwin attempted to write the rest of the story. The environmentalist believes that this earth has to last forever. I mean, it is almost amusing how people respond to some of the things that are happening in our earth. I mean, we recognize, the Bible says the earth is going to wax old like a garment, as a vesture shall fold them up. They're going to be changed. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So when we see environmental changes, we don't get alarmed and think, oh, we got to fix this. We're like, it just confirms the truth of God. God said it's going to be this way, and it's happening. That doesn't mean that we need to be environmentally irresponsible, but it does mean that that does not become our passion, our priority, a driving force in our lives. The moralist believes that man is basically good, and when he's given the right environment, he's going to choose what is right. It's an attempt to rewrite, the rest of the story, man's way. The socialist believes that crime is a product of poverty, and to eliminate poverty is to eliminate crime. The behavioral therapist believes that he can change the human behavior apart from changing the human heart. And so all of these are attempts, and we see this all about us, all around us, people attempting to write the rest of the story apart from the Word of God. We have the Word of God. The Word of God completes the story. That's why we need to study the Word of God. That's why we need to be able to handle the Word of God in a way that provides answers to these unanswered questions. What they all have in common is they begin with observable realities. They're starting out with observable realities. The created world, human behavior is observable realities. But then they reject the divine revelation and they end up in a wrong place. The next I want to talk about the authority of truth, the power and authority of truth. And this is necessary and important that we understand if we're going to be able to influence others. If we're going to go into the world with a gospel that we are not convinced of, not only through study and intellectual understanding, but also convinced of through an experiential knowledge of it. I have been there. I have walked that path. I have met the Savior. I know what I'm talking about because he has revealed himself to me. That was really Paul's argument in defending his apostleship. He said, I met the Savior as one born out of due time. And he used that to reinforce his authority as an apostle. He said, I can speak with authority because I've met the Savior. On the road to Damascus, I met the Savior. Well, I want to introduce you to a little word that I've become very excited about because of the potential in this little word. It's a Greek word, and I am not a Greek scholar, and some of you could probably talk circles around me when we talk about Greek words. However, this little word excites me because I find it throughout the New Testament. It is a very powerful little word. The word is exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. And it is translated under King James Version in a variety of ways. Sometimes it is translated authority. Sometimes it is translated power. And I think there are several other words that are translate that exousia is sometimes translated into. But the reason I want to introduce you to this little word, to talk about this little word, is because of the power that is behind it. Exousia is a word that it basically means delegated power or delegated influence. as opposed to a power or an influence that is native to me. It's a power or an influence that comes from an outside source, and I am merely a channel of it, or I am merely a proponent of it. I am merely the means by which this power or knowledge is flowing. I'm just a channel. It's not native to me. It's not my idea. It didn't originate with me. I didn't write the book. Don't get mad at me for saying what the book says. I didn't write the book. God wrote the book. I'm just telling you what the book says. And whenever you take that approach to evangelism or to teaching or to study, it takes the focus off of man. And it puts the responsibility for responding to this truth right into everybody's lap. I mean, if God said this, then you better sit up and pay attention. If God said this, you better understand what he has spoken. This is not Donnie Brackbill's gospel or any other individual's gospel. This is the word that God has spoken. And we are merely his mouthpiece trying to help people to understand what God said. Now, whenever you speak in that way, you are speaking with exousia. That's what exousia is. It's speaking the word of God, not because it's my idea or I think it's a good idea. It's because this is what the creator of the universe has to say to mankind. Let me share some verses with you. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such exousia to men." Matthew chapter 9. In chapter 10, "And when he had called them unto them to 12, he gave them exousia." Notice it's something that is given. It's something that is imparted from a higher power, from the source of knowledge, the source of wisdom, the source of truth that is imparted to man. And he gave it. It's a power that is given. One way that you could understand it is we have ambassadors to other nations. And the United States ambassador to France is there to represent the United States. And he can sign documents. He can make decisions on behalf of the nation that has sent him there. He is an ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. "As though God did beseech you by us, I pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God." Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were here himself speaking to you, as though God did beseech you by us. "I pray you in Jesus' place," I'm speaking in the place of Jesus Christ, "be reconciled to God." That's exousia. That's Paul speaking with exousia. It is the authority to teach. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus had preached that powerful sermon, the people were in awe. They were like, this is different. There's something different about the way that he's preaching. And they said, he taught them as one having exousia and not as the scribes. It gives us the power to teach with authority. Interject a little account. This came from my brother-in-law also, who was speaking to billboard evangelists at their gathering here this summer. And the question came up. The billboard says, "Jesus, the only way to God." And someone was asking, "Is that true?" I'm pretty sure that was the billboard. "Is that true?" And Paul's response to them was, "Well, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? How are you going to convince other people that Jesus is the only way to God if you don't believe it?" And I think the discussion was going something like, well, Old Testament believers had a relationship with God, and Jesus had not yet revealed himself, the question was going something like that. And when you're on that team, you get asked all kinds of questions. So you do sort of have to be prepared for anything. You never know what's going to be thrown at you. And but my brother-in-law Paul's response to them was, do you believe that? If you don't believe it in your heart, then you're not going to be able to convince others that Jesus is the only way to God. Exousia is the power to effect change. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? I didn't go back and read the setting there, but I think that was in after he had done a miraculous healing. And they're saying, what's behind this? What authority? What's going on here? And they, at one point, accused him of getting his authority from Beelzebub, if you recall. Exousia is restored dominion authority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all power, all exousia is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus said, I have all power. I have all exousia, and I am bestowing it upon you. Go forth. Go with power. Go with strength. Go with wisdom. Go with knowledge. All power is given unto me. You go. I've illustrated it this way already. Here's my credit card. It has no limit to it. Go. Get the job done. Buy what you need. You have all of the resources at your disposal. Go. Preach. Teach. Make disciples. Baptize. Build churches. Plant churches. All power is given. That's exousia. It doesn't come from here. It is not native here. It may reside here as if I am a channel of that power, then it resides here and I'm able to utilize it and use it, but it is not native here. It did not originate here. It comes from God. That's exousia. And unless we have and are using that exousia, then we're not going to be effective in the church. Okay, I think this is my final section, is the application of truth. How we apply truth, and particularly within the setting of the church. The Hebrew writer said, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached didn't make any difference because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. So next we want to talk about applied truth. How can we, we can have truth and not apply it. As a matter of fact, it's a very dangerous thing to have truth and not apply it. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, the very first step to that horrible path of perversion that we read about there, the first step was that they held the truth in unrighteousness. They had the truth. They were people who knew better. They had the truth, but they held it in unrighteousness. They did not apply it. It was not applied. They held it in unrighteousness, and then that started down that path, that horrible path of deprivation. So I would like to think of it as three levels of interpreting the Bible. Three levels of interpreting the Bible. We can read the Bible, and this may also come to bear upon those who may be struggling to find the Bible to be a book that feeds them. If we view it as we can view it as a historical record, and the Bible is a historical record, that's for sure. It is a historical record, but if we view it merely as a historical record, well, several things happen. One of the things that happen is that we will have the tendency than to view other history books on the same level that we view the Bible. If it is merely a historical record, then we can take the writings of the early church fathers and apply them the same way that we apply the Bible. Or we can take the writings of the early Anabaptists and we can apply them. I find it very, very interesting that some people do that. When Men of Simon's motto verse was, other foundation can no man lay except what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And yet, sometimes we have a tendency, or some people try to build on the writings of the early Anabaptists, and they might be good writings, but that's not the foundation that we're supposed to be building on. We can read it, we can learn from them, there's lots of good teachings there, but the foundation for the church is, the teachings of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation that we need to be building on. So the Word of God is a historical record, but it is far more than a historical record. We can read the Word of God as a moral standard, and a lot of people do that. I need to know how to live, and so I read the Word of God as a moral standard. There are many commandments in the Word of God that we can read, and we can try to apply them to our lives. But if we read the Word of God only as a moral standard, it gets very discouraging. Because the standard that the Bible holds is a standard that we cannot attain to in our own strength. We need a grace beyond, far beyond our own, to live up to the standards of the Word of God. So that becomes a problem. The Bible is a story of redemption. It is a story. It is a story of redemption, and that story of redemption begins in Genesis and flows through the entire Bible to the book of Revelation. There is a plot line that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is the story of our Creator God seeking to redeem his fallen creation. Three levels of interpretation, three levels of application. The first one is fleshly religion. Fleshly religion focuses on externals. And, we can read the Bible, and we can read the do's and don'ts of the Bible, and we can seek to apply them to our lives. And certainly we do want to be obedient disciples of Jesus. We do want to apply the principles, the teachings of the Word of God to our lives. But if that is, I think this is the priority issue that Paul talked about before I was up here. If that is the priority, as a matter of fact, I'm probably moving on to somebody else's territory here, because I think somebody else is going to be talking about studying Paul's epistles later on here this morning. Paul's epistles, when you read them, you'll find something very, very interesting. The pattern that emerges in Paul's epistles, I'm talking about Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's epistles, the pattern that emerges is that he starts out, usually the first half of his letter is focused on glorying in our salvation and our redemption. And he establishes that first. In the book of Romans, from Romans 1 all the way through to Romans chapter 10, the greatest doctrinal thesis on the Christian faith that was ever written. The book of Ephesians, most of his epistles are laid out this way. And then when you get about midway through the book, the focus shifts, and he turns towards, now that you know who you are in Christ Jesus, now that you are established in the faith, now that you have are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you know who you are, this is how you're going to walk and live and talk. Now, if we reverse that, and if most of our preaching and teaching comes out of the last half of these epistles, or if that's all that we're preaching or teaching, we get a perspective of the Christian faith that is really not true to what it doesn't give us the whole picture, and it becomes what I'm calling a fleshly religion. And I see I'm running out of time. If you want more information on a fleshly religion, turn to Romans chapter 8. And I find it interesting there, because Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit there, and he doesn't specify. Usually when we think of the works of the flesh, we think of adultery, fornication, and all of the things that go along with that are listed there in Galatians chapter 5. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 does not specify whether he's talking about sinful living or whether he's talking about fleshly religion, trying to please God through the flesh. He doesn't specify. He just kind of lumps it all together and says, they that are living in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. but I need to move on. Moral religion. Moral religion focuses on behavior. A moralist reads the Bible as a code of conduct. He treats the New Testament commandments as just simply a new set of commandments. He treats them the same way that we treat the Old Testament commandments. The New Testament commandments, as I've already said, that does delineate how Christians are to live. But if you separate it from the message of the gospel, it just becomes another law. It just becomes another attempt to please God in the flesh. True spirituality. True spirituality is the fruit of being filled with the spirit of the resurrected Christ. And that is what we want to be seeking. Not the letter of the law. We want to be seeking Jesus, who is the essence of truth, the essence of what we are to pursue. True spirituality is the fruit of being infilled with the spirit of the resurrected Christ. And if you will turn to Romans chapter 8, I would like to, if you have your Bible with you, I would like to read some verses out of Romans 8 in closing. Beautiful verses, powerful verses. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Paul here in Romans chapter 8 is trying to help us to understand that walking with Jesus is not a, it's not a carnal effort. It's allowing the Spirit of God to permeate our being, our mind, our heart, to empower. One place he says, shall quicken your mortal bodies. Where does he say that? But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, did I read that? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that spirit shall quicken your mortal bodies. And that's quicken your mortal bodies. That's talking about these bodies right here, being made alive, being empowered by the Holy Spirit dwelling within these mortal bodies. That's not talking about the resurrection. That's talking about here and now, these mortal bodies being quickened and made alive by the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Just a few summary comments. Why is thinking and study crucial to the church? Because it is crucial to the life of the church. If we're going to be churches that are alive, that are spiritually relevant in today's world, spiritually effective, if we're going to be effective in countering the heresies and the fallacies and the deceptions of our day, then we need to be rooted in the Word. We need to be able to teach sound doctrine. In the book of Timothy, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy again and again, study, teach sound doctrine. We need to be equipped to combat heresy. We need to be able to provide answers to the human dilemma, writing the other half of the book, the missing pages, filling in the missing pages for our society. We need to be leading people to Jesus, who's the source of life. We need to be helping others to discover true spirituality. God bless you. Your presence here this week is very encouraging because I believe you care, and I believe you have a vision and a desire to pursue truth. God bless you in the pursuit of truth. Don't give up. Don't turn away. You know, some of the things that we pursue in life are elusive. About the time it is within our grasp, something happens and it's gone. Truth is not elusive. If you pursue it, if you pursue it with all of your heart, you will find it. And it will be a rich treasure that will be able to bless you and that will be able to bless many other people through you. God bless you in your pursuit of truth.